Anyway, would you take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, as we're continuing our study in this gospel. Bibles in your pews if you don't have one, or you can look onto your cellular device or look on with a friend. Luke chapter 11 this morning. Our theme as we are working our way through this text, this gospel, is the Son of Man seeking, saving the lost. And I just want to remind you that we had those little cards we handed out a few weeks back of people to remind you to pray for, and we'll talk about that again this morning, of how the Lord needs to move in people's lives if they are to really come to saving faith. And so I encourage you to be reminded of those people that God has put into your life, into your sphere of influence, to be a witness. Remember, we are all on mission. If God just wanted to get us saved and to get us to heaven, then He would have just taken us immediately. But He's left us here for a reason. So I'd encourage you to continue on the mission that God has called you to. Well, this text, again, will remind us of the need for salvation. Actually, entitling it is kind of a negative connotation, but the Lord talks about this, and so we have to do the same, and we're entitling this morning's text, An Evil Generation. Life's not always good, and the Lord realized that as He looked at the people around Him, and we'll talk about that this morning. One of the phrases that has hit the media, especially over the last couple of years, that has been repeated myriad of times since, is the two-word caption, fake news. Fake news. I guess we would call that a Trumpian adage. That probably might be familiar. That was part of his political campaign and continues to be this day. The whole idea of not being able to trust what you hear. It's fake news. And I'm not going to get into a political comment this morning, only that we're all aware of what that term has come to mean. It's been a buzzword since the previous U.S. election campaign. It causes one to question the reality of what we hear and see. Is what we are told true? Or is it false? Is it genuine? Or is it contrived? That phrase is apropos to this morning's text again, as Jesus has been teaching and healing and proclaiming His identity to His immediate world. And so it came to be with respect to the claims of Jesus that people were asking that question. Is He for real? You ever ask yourself that, excuse me here, make it this. Ask yourself that question, is He for real? Again, in conversations I've been having with someone, basically from the other end, the thing that I am being told is that you just simply believe medieval myths. This isn't real. It's fake news. Is He for real? Was He for real or simply a charlatan? A fraud, an imposter? Mad. And sometimes I will ask myself the question in the context that I have given my life in my vocation for this claim. You're sitting here this morning because of this claim. And there's other things we could be doing. But what do we do with that question? It's a very real question for the first century Jewish crowd? And it's a pertinent question for us today. For eternity rests upon how we answer that question. How do we know he is who he claimed to be? Now, last time, the crowd saw the evidence for what he was doing, and it had to do with the healing of a mute man, and some suggested that he was being empowered by Satan himself. The reason that Jesus did these things is because the devil was in him. And so it was satanic power that was accomplishing these acts, these feats. That view he readily discarded, and in fact that he said it was nonsensical, that never added up. But the next question, and that was already in last week's text, is, can we really be certain that you are who you claim to be? You are God, you are the Messiah, you are the Savior of the world. And so this morning's crowd wants a verification about that claim. If you go back to verse 15 of chapter 11, it says, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. But this morning's text answers verse 16, where it says, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And so this morning's text is a response to the sign that people want from him, verifying that he is who he says he is. And so we pick up our reading now at verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Jesus is now talking to what he calls in verse 29. He calls them an evil generation. And this morning, simply, I want to break this text apart into three aspects or three marks of this evil generation. And it wasn't just pertinent for 2,000 years ago. It is pertinent today. What marks the evil generation of the first century, and what marks an evil generation today? And even before we begin, I would again suggest to you that the hearts of most people are dark. And evil is a word that we don't even like to use when really describing our world and our culture, but in fact, that is what it is, according to the words of our Lord. So three markings this morning of an evil generation. Number one is their desire for verification in verses 29 to 32. Their desire for verification. They want a sign or signs. A couple things I would draw to your attention. First of all, in the first half of verse 29, are the signs they seek. The signs they seek. Again, this is in response to the matter that was raised in verse 16. where it says, others, because he was doing these things, asked by way of testing him to seek after a sign from heaven. It says that they wanted to test him. Test his authority. Prove yourself, they demand of him, after healing the mute man. Now, do you see right away the irony in the question? Jeremy cannot talk. For those of you who are visiting, Jeremy can talk, but he's my illustration this morning. And I am the Lord, and I touch him, and he begins to speak. Then Elmer comes to me, and he goes, give me a sign. That's the beginning of the problem already. It's somewhat humorous, but they're asking for a sign from Jesus. Prove yourself. Now, I think what they're looking for is something more than the making someone talk. Remember when we were in the life of Elijah and we were in 2 Kings? And in chapter 1, fire came down. And this was the great sign of God's presence among the people. That's probably something along the lines of what they're looking for. They're looking for something dramatic. Give us a sign. And again, I find it interesting that they would even ask for this. Because if you go back, and I'm going, what? Verse 14, he was casting out a demon that was mute, and the demon went out, and the man spoke, and the people marveled. Back in chapter 9, verse 37, it says, Jesus comes down from the mountain, a great crowd meets him, and then he casts out this unclean spirit. Back in chapter 8, verse 40, he heals a woman, and then he heals Jairus' daughter. And then there are the stories of him feeding thousands of people. And they ask for a sign. And I ask myself, what has he been doing? Remember the response of Jesus' response to John the Baptist when John the Baptist is in prison? And John the Baptist is trying to figure out what he's doing in prison if the Messiah has come. And so he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and they ask him, are you the one? Or are we to wait for someone else? I mean, he has legitimate questions based upon the circumstances. And what does Jesus say to him? The sick are being healed. The demons are being cast out. He's basically referencing Isaiah. He says, just pay attention to the signs. And yet these people demand a sign. And it is the reason that he calls them an evil generation. The point being, what do you think, in heaven's name, I have been doing? Can you not see? Well, that will be the point. They ignore the obvious and just want another spectacular event. What they want is entertainment. They want a light show. They want a circus. They want hocus pocus. They want drama. And at the very same time, completely overlooking what has already been taking place. You go, are you guys crazy? No, evil. Today there are, and I have met people in my life who say, if God would just prove himself, I want a sign. I remember one time working with a young man, and we were talking about a circumstance and a cousin that was in a difficult situation. He said, if God would just take care of that situation, then I would believe. The question itself, the demand itself, is wrong. We already have enough evidence. That's not the problem. The creation-evolution debate. I mean, what we talk about, we're talking about this in our adult Bible class, but the evidence, the intricacies of what we observe in nature, and now with all of the scientific method helping us to even uncover the genome and the DNA and all that replicates itself and how life continues to move on, and we go, wow, you need a sign? Give your head a shake, Jesus is saying. In 2 Peter 3:5, the apostle talks about people as being willfully ignorant of what is already there. And Jesus calls this evil. You have everything you want, everything you need. And asking for more signs is improper. It's wrong. Secondly, the signs they seek. Secondly, the sign they will receive. Well, he actually does answer their question. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given it to it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus refuses their request. He says, I am not a showman. Actually, back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, Satan actually uses this temptation on Jesus himself. He says to Jesus, just throw yourself off the temple and then everyone will see, right? Give them a sign. To which Jesus responds, you shall not test the Lord your God. What they are doing here is exactly what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. Test God. That's what the signs were about. It was a test of God. It comes out of an evil heart, a faithless heart. Wants drama. But God is not a puppet on our string to be controlled, to be tested. We have enough evidence, as I have already said. We don't play those games with God. God, just do this and I will believe. He says, no, you have enough already. But then Jesus does add one thing. He says, but there will be one sign that will be given to you. The sign is that of Jonah the prophet. Now, what on earth does Jesus have to do with Jonah? Glad you asked. We know the story, right, of Jonah. You learned this one in Sunday school if you were raised in the church. Jonah was called by God to go to the city of Nineveh because the city of Nineveh is evil. So God says, go east, and Jonah goes west. Wants nothing to do with preaching to that city. So he gets himself on a boat, heads out into the Mediterranean, and we all know the story. The storm gets a hold of the boat, and he's the cause of the storm, so he ends up being thrown overboard, and he is swallowed by a huge fish. You don't know what kind of fish it is, and you can research that at home. But he's in this fish. 3 days in the fish. Fish has indigestion on the third day. Spits him out. Jonah brushes himself off and says, okay, I get the message. I'm going to go to Nineveh and preach. He preaches to the people of Nineveh, and what do? Horrors, they repent. Why would they have repented? Because of the sign of Jonah. Word would have gotten around that Jonah was thrown overboard in the middle of the Mediterranean and he was swallowed by a fish. And for all practical purposes, that was the end of Jonah, except that 3 days later, he gets burped up. And so he comes into Nineveh with seaweed all over him, and the story had gotten around, and they thought, we'd better listen to this guy because he was 3 days in a whale and he got puked up, and he must be a true prophet because only God could do this. That's the sign of Jonah. And Jesus says, you're going to get the sign. That's the only sign you're going to get, but you're going to get a sign like that, which I would suggest to you is probably a greater sign than they could have even imagined. So there's even an irony in his response. No signs, but I'll tell you what sign is really going to take place. This sign authenticated Jonah as a true prophet of God. Matthew 12:40 actually specifically clarifies the analogy that as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, so I will be in the earth. It's speaking of his death and resurrection. This is the sign of Jonah as it applies to Jesus. Well, everybody in the world since that happened must have believed that sign, right? Wrong. This is the greatest sign of all, which just proves that signs don't work. We'll talk about why they don't work in just a moment. But this sign, I would remind you as well this morning, is the heart of the gospel. It is the message of the church. Just a little hint on evangelism. In talking to people about the gospel message, and if they're exploring and they're wanting to know more, maybe you have a neighbor, you have a friend, or whatever, you get into these conversations. This is what not unique by me. I've taken this from other sources, but here's what I think you do. You take them back to the sign of Jonah, as Jesus is referencing it here to himself. Take people back to the tomb and ask them the question, what do you do with the empty tomb? As the people of Nineveh ask the question, what do we do with the empty fish? That's the sign. That is what it's all about. We're getting to the heart of the gospel. It doesn't get any better than that. You see, what we believe is not some pie in the sky, Jack and the beanstalk kind of story, some kind of myth, some kind of, you know, somebody made this up and some angel appeared to somebody and now let me tell you what God said. No, we have a historical, verifiable sign. The tomb is empty. This is a great Easter message. And accountability rests on the response to that sign. This sign is the linchpin of history. It is the linchpin of life. The sign of Jonah represented in Christ. And so we bring people face to face with this sign as Jesus now challenges the people. You'll get a sign. You will have no excuse. How do you know there's a God? The Bible says, look at the world around, look at creation. But how do you know Jesus is the Messiah? The resurrection. There's a God through the creation. He's the Messiah through the resurrection. Those are the two great indicators. And again, our faith is rooted in a historical event. Their desire for verification, and Jesus responds to it. Secondly, the certainty of condemnation. The certainty of condemnation. Jesus knows that they are evil, they are looking for a sign, and they will not even respond to the sign of the resurrection. That's true. That becomes very clear in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is in Hades, he's in suffering, and he calls across this chasm to Lazarus. He says, let me just go and warn my brothers. And Jesus says in that parable, though someone would rise from the dead, and because he wanted to come back from the dead, they still will not believe. And he knows that even when the sign will become apparent, still people will not believe. And as a result of that will come condemnation from two sources. Now, I find this very interesting. First of all, from the Queen of Sheba. From the Queen of Sheba, verse 31. The Queen of the South, being the Queen of Sheba, we'll talk about that in just a moment, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, what is he referring to? Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings and chapter 10. Verse 1. The time of King Solomon. And we know about the wealthiest, wisest king to have ever lived. The story picks up in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says that when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Interesting that testing comes up again here. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She was breathless. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. What's the point? Jesus is pointing out that others who sought truth and responded to the truth will judge them. This queen witnessed the work of God and responded. She glorified God. She praised the Lord. And then in fitting manner, she gave gifts to Solomon beyond what anyone could possibly give, in testimony to the fact that she was in awe and agreed with what God had done for Solomon. She became, in effect, a believer in the God of Israel because of what she had seen in Solomon. The sign of God portrayed through Solomon and his wisdom and his riches and all his rule had an effect. And this queen responded. Now, one who has come here greater than Solomon, meaning Jesus himself, had no response from the people. And he says, this queen will rise up on the day of judgment and say to you, what? After all you saw? You see, she did respond, but they did not. Second, the condemnation will also come from the men of Nineveh in verse 32. The men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This story is in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3, if I can... You ever get lost in the minor prophets? Jonah, there we are. It's after Obadiah and right before Micah. That really helped, doesn't it? Jonah 3, 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. What did the people of Nineveh do? Believed God. After seeing the sign of Jonah, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This was a way of humbling yourself. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, and he said, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said would come to them, and he did not do it. They responded to the sign of Jonah and to his preaching and said, we have done wrong, we are evil, Lord, please forgive us. You see, God gives everyone opportunity. He gave Israel opportunity, and he gives us opportunity. But now Jesus says that these Ninevites, these people will rise up on the day of judgment, and they will say, what? They responded, but you did not. And how terrible it will be to not respond. Another little piece of this puzzle that I find interesting is that the people who are not responding to Jesus are Jews. The very people he came, that were his people, that he came for. Who were the people who will judge them? Gentiles. Horrific! That's a double entendre. It's a double whammy. The Queen of Sheba. The Ninevites, these Gentiles, will judge you. How terrible. You have every opportunity. Now you see why he calls them an evil generation. Give us a sign. They had signs and they responded. You will have the greatest sign and are not responding. Not even responding to the sign that you do have. The certainty of condemnation. Thirdly, is a problem with illumination. A problem with illumination. Why do they not respond? Why do people in our age, in our generation, not respond for the most part? We don't have enough evidence. Is that the problem? The church has got too many hypocrites. Is that the problem? I always say, come on and join us. One more won't make any difference. No. Jesus gets to the heart of the problem as he elaborates. Three things. Number one, in verse 33, we have an illustration. An illustration. Oh, I go back to Luke. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. What? What does that have to do with rejecting a sign? Well, I think hopefully I can, no pun intended, clarify that here a little bit. Who's the light? Who has given signs through healing, through exorcisms, through his teaching? Who's the light? Jesus is the light. And what he's saying here is that the light does not come, a light is not meant to be put underneath a cover. A light, so the fact that you want a sign does not mean that I have not been giving signs, that I have not been revealing myself to you. It has been very clear. He's the light. And he's telling them that he's not a secret agent for God. He's not trying to play hide and seek with them. It is very plain, the light that he is shining. John chapter 1, 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Jesus is the light. He calls himself the light of life. I am the light. This light shone as he lived in this world through his signs and wonders and through his teaching, and this light was evident to all. The scriptures record that the shining of this light. We sing a song, it's becoming older now, but a line in it goes, light of the world, you step down into darkness. He's the light. An illustration. You don't take a light and put it underneath a cover. He's referring to himself. I have been shining. Verse 34, an explanation. Well, what's this all about? He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. The lamp of the body is the eye. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. He's saying, equating in this explanation of the eye being the gateway that lets light into your body. And if you have a good eye, a healthy eye, you can see clearly and you operate well. But if you have a bad eye, that creates a host of problems. Now, I understand this almost on a weekly basis, this illustration, this explanation. I have, almost every week or every second week, I have breakfast with a friend of mine who has a disease called retinitis pigmentosa. It runs through the male in the family. He has it. He is, for all practical purposes, blind. He can see a little bit if there's lots of light. And so I become this, what I call myself, the seeing eye, Ron. Right? As we go into a restaurant, we try to find a nice window seat, and you know, I tell him where to go, or he grabs my arm, and we sit down. And now it would be crazy if he would say, you know what? There's something wrong with the light. Light isn't working well today. No, the problem isn't the light. The problem is your eye. That's why you cannot see the light. In another metaphor, we might, as Jesus used it here, talking about bad eyes, in other places in the scriptures, it talks about having a hard heart. It's being unresponsive. Jesus is saying it's not a revelation problem. It's an observation problem. The problem doesn't lie with Christ. The problem lies with you. You're not seeing properly. You got a bad eye. People who don't recognize or respond to Christ and the gospel have bad eyes. Their receptivity is skewed. If their eyes were good, they would recognize Him. And again, it's not that there's not enough light. There's not enough evidence. Yes, there is. But the world has a vision problem. It's a spiritual eyesight problem. John chapter 1, we were already there, but verse 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, it says in some translations. Didn't get it. Couldn't see it. Second Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has what? Blinded their minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Again, their problem wasn't a light problem. Their problem was a vision problem. And so we sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see You." And again, as we open all the Scriptures, we understand that we require the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to remove the blindness when it comes to Jesus. People don't need more evidence. They need healthy eyes. They need a healing of the eye. For they would ultimately even reject the resurrection. That's how blind they were. As people are today. An illustration, an explanation, and finally, an exhortation. An exhortation. Verse 35. Therefore, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask yourself, what's it there for? Well, this is a warning, a caution. Pay attention. This is for us. Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Be careful. I think what He's saying to us is, take an eye exam. On Tuesday, I have to go to the ophthalmologist. And I have to have an eye exam. A reason for that is that my doctor a few years ago said that I'm too sweet. My blood is, that is. And that diabetes can have consequences that relates to many different parts of the body. And I've got it under control. I'm on pills and all that sort of stuff. But every once in a while, I need to go, just get my eyes checked. So Tuesday, I have to go, and then they put some drops in my eyes, and they dilate, and I need a driver, and I want to make sure my eyes are okay. And what Jesus is saying to us is every once in a while we need to take a look at our eyes. We need to check our spiritual sight. And in this regard, what He's talking about is an attitude check. That's the eye, the attitude, which either responds or doesn't respond to the light. And I would suggest to you that the bad eye is just a bad, negative, sin-bent, selfish attitude to who Jesus is and what He proclaims. That we're sinners in need of saving and we need to be cleaned up and we need to repent and then He will come and give us life. How is our eye? How are our attitudes? And so we're called to self-evaluation. There's a resistance to this light because it exposes the darkness. And people don't like to have their darkness exposed. But if the attitude is right, the light comes in and shines into every part of us. Verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Then it shines into every part of our being and it reveals the places that need cleaning up and it transforms us. But the key is the eye, how we respond to what we are being told. If we allow Christ to illuminate our darkness, we are then able to deal with that darkness and it will affect every area of our life. It is transforming. But the attitude is key. What do we do with His message? But if there's darkness within in all of its manifestations, it reveals an absence of light. You see, people aren't so much sinners because they sin, but they sin because they're sinners. It's dark in there, and what we see are just the ramifications of that darkness. But Christ wants to shine the light in, and what they are doing is rejecting the light, and they continue in their darkness. Change is only possible when we let the light shine into that darkness. And faith is about responding to the light. And I trust all of us here this morning have responded to the light of Christ, that our eyes are good eyes. And we're not just looking for another sign to test Him. We have all the evidence we need. You see, the testing of this, the looking for signs was simply a refusal to believe and putting it off for just another day. They're not wanting to believe. But the light is the power of the gospel to transform us. That's why Jesus came. And that's the answer that the world needs. The song back when I was a teenager was one of the... It wrote at the top of the charts longer than any other song till that point in its time. It was by Debbie Boone. It was called "You Light Up My Life." It's not played anymore. People think it's hokey. But anyway, that's what Jesus is. He's the one who wants to come and light up our lives. An evil generation rejects the light because its eyes will not see. But may we let His light illuminate our lives to do its probing work and thus transform us completely. And may we go into the world proclaiming that light to people. For the light has come. Let's pray. Father, thank You. That over and over and over again, as we go through Luke, it is telling us that You have come into the world to seek and to save the lost, that You are the light. And the only hope for light, for life, is to respond to that light. Lord, guard even our attitude sometimes where we don't want to respond to the light. I pray for anyone here this morning who has never done that. Maybe there would be one or two here this morning who have never responded to You. Said, "I am in darkness. I need Your light. I need transformation. I can't do this on my own." But we thank You for one who has come as light and that we have the greatest sign ever given, Your resurrection. And for the rest of us, we pray that we would walk as children of light, that our hearts would not be hardened, that our attitudes would not be wrong, realizing that left to our own, we walk again in darkness. May we be living in the light as You are light. The light does not come from us, it only comes from You. And we thank You, Father, that You have privileged us with the opportunity to live as Your children. May we do that in the week ahead, living in that light. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.